1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, this is just one of many verses where John in this epistle is talking about the assurances that we can have of salvation. He says in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Please be seated. I'll never forget years ago, I was preaching a revival out on up around the New England area, and during the week I was visiting with the pastor, and he had he made the statement one day, something came up about people doubting assurance, doubting their salvation, and he said, "Well, that's impossible." He said, "A real born-again believer, a saved person, could never doubt their salvation." And I pursued that a little bit. I wasn't sure I understood exactly what he was saying. Maybe he didn't mean it to sound like he did that. But he said, no, he just believed that a person couldn't possibly be saved if they ever doubted their salvation. Now, I had a problem with that. And my problem with that is there's so much scripture where that the Bible is giving assurances to people about, because the devil wants to hurl his darts at a believer's heart and mind. And one of his fiery darts, it's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6, is a dart of doubt. Now, I'll tell you one thing about that. A dart of doubt may cause a little bit of pain, a little bit of, cause a Christian to be disconcerted a little bit, but it's not going to find lodging. It's not going to remain there. But I'm telling you, the devil will try to inject a bogus doubt into a genuine believer's mind. And that's why the Bible is so clear over and over again. Here's what Paul said. He said, Peter said, "Make your calling and election sure." And Paul said, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." A little bit of self-examination concerning salvation never hurt anybody. And if a person's salvation experience won't stand a little bit of examination, I wouldn't want to die with that person's salvation. We can examine ourselves, and the Bible has given us a checklist, so to speak, of how to know that we know that we know that we know we know that we're saved. And so, you know, Christians are at all different levels and stages, and they come out of different backgrounds, and that all makes for ways that the devil can attack. Now, the other extreme of that is we live in a day which has been called for the last two decades, especially an age of easy believism, where it's a 1, 2, 3, repeat after me kind of salvation. You say these words after me, and you're saved. That's all there is to it. Just repeat after me. But the Bible says there's more to salvation than an experience of repeating. There has to be an experience of repentance and putting faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in the book of 1 John, this is why early on in my Christian life, I formed a special affinity and love for this epistle, because it's so straightforward about what the Christian life is really all about and what it means, and especially this matter of what constitutes a real Christian. Now, last Sunday night, I mentioned four things that really stand out in 1 John that are mentioned here that the Holy Spirit led John to address that really underscore the genuineness of a person's salvation. One of those things was that we mentioned two, got through two of them, but one of them is that a real, genuine, authentic, born-again believer is going to have reassurance from the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, "His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God." That's why sometimes the devil does inject some doubts, and he gets a person doubting their salvation. But the more that they think about that and pray about that, I've dealt with people in the altar many times, and they were doubting their salvation, and we'd get to a place, and I'd say, well, why don't you just cry out to God and ask Him to save you? And so many times I've had them say something like this, I just can't do that, I know I'm saved. See, you can get through all of this, but if you're really saved, you have the witness of the Holy Spirit with your own spirit that you're saved. Nobody can ever talk you out of that, because the Bible says right here in this book, it talks about man's witness, and then it says, but God's witness is greater. So regardless what man may say one way or the other, if we have the witness of the Holy Spirit with our own spirit, we'll have assurance of our salvation. And we spoke about that last Sunday night. Then there's a second characteristic of a truly born-again believer, and that has to do with the regard that they have to the Holy Scriptures. Now, John deals with that, and we brought out numerous verses and commented on them. But when a person is saved, they are not going to reject listening to or reading the Word of God. It's not going to be the most boring book on their bookshelf. It's not going to be an ornament in their living room. It's not going to be nothing little more than a paperweight for them. It's going to be a book that they want to hear it. They want to hear it preached. They want to hear it taught. They want to read it. And I'll tell you one thing about that. The devil fights it so hard. Have you ever had this experience? You sit down and you have every intention. You want to read the Word of God. You've set aside time to read that Word, and everything in the world will happen to keep you from reading the Word. That's how much the devil fights it. If you're saved, he'll really battle you. So these two things. But tonight I want to mention a third thing and a fourth thing that is an assurance that when we examine ourselves, we need to see these two things about ourselves as we examine ourselves, whether we really are in the faith. Now, I said last week, these are in no particular order. But the third thing is this. If you're making your calling and election sure and examining yourself, a person is examining themselves, whether they really are in the faith, and don't take these things lightly. The third thing involves the relationship that a professed believer has with the other children of God. John is very clear on that. So much of this epistle is taken up with that, let alone what's said in the rest of the Bible, the New Testament especially. But when a person is really saved, they have a special relationship with the children of God. And this is something that really, really needs to be, I think, taught and preached on a lot more maybe than it is. So that's the third thing. We'll get to the fourth in just a minute. But when you look at the relationship, now this will sound familiar, and a lot of verses will come to mind from the Gospel of John on this. The relationship with the saints that's manifested, in other words, it shows up in the life of a genuine believer. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, if you can turn with me quick enough to these, you're welcome to. It shouldn't be too hard. There's only three or four pages in the book. 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8 says, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. How much plainer could it get? Everyone that loveth is born of God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God. Couldn't be any plainer. He that loveth is of God. He that loveth not is not of God. In other words, they're lost. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. See, when we get saved, the Bible says in the first chapter of 2 Peter that we become partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature has been explained right here. God is love. And so when we get saved, we're going to have love for our fellow human beings, but we're going to have a special love, John is saying here, for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Let me just say, well, I'll hold off on that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Now let me say a word about that stumbling. Go back to that. Some people think you're causing other people, you're giving other people occasion to stumble. That's not what it's talking about. If a person is demonstrating the love of God toward their brother, the Bible says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. First chapter of this book says those who are saved walk in the light. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now that, when he talks about stumbling there, that's talking about this brother here, this person here, who does not have love for his fellow Christians. Number one, they're probably lost. But there are things to glean from this truth. And that is, for example, I try to keep this in mind in all of this. If a person, we'll get to this at the end of the message. If a person professes to be a Christian and they are head over heels in love with the world, all they care about is the world. The world comes first before anything spiritual. That's a lost person. But you and I know that a person can genuinely be saved and have some worldliness about them. Amen? Amen. That's why Christians are cautioned about this. Now, a person can be saved and have some love lacking in their life. In other words, they are not showing their love to their brothers and sisters in Christ like they ought to. In other words, they have backslidden from a place where probably, no doubt, they once were, but they've just gotten cold and indifferent and gotten a nasty spirit toward a brother or sister in Christ. They may just be backslidden. If that's all it is, the Spirit will bear witness with their spirit that they're saved, but they're very badly backslidden. Or the Spirit may not bear witness with their spirit that they're saved and convict them that they're lost. Now this is very, very serious here. But the person, the Bible says, who loveth his brother, there's no occasion, there's nothing to worry about his stumbling. That's talking about his own stumbling. Now here's the bottom line in that teaching, that if a Christian is not loving their brother and sister in Christ like they ought to, they'll never make any headway in their spiritual growth. If love is what will carry us along in the Christian life. A person will never reach a place of any kind of maturity in their life if they have a problem loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why some people never get anywhere to speak of in the Christian life. And so there are two different things to think about right there. In 1 John 3 and 11, just a few more verses on this. It says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning. John says in this epistle, you heard it from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3 and 23, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of God, or on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Two times there He says, this is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment that we love one another. In 2 John, if you look over in that second epistle, and in verse 5, He says, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote any new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. He keeps referring back to this old commandment, the commandment they've already heard. Well, where did they hear that? Where did they first hear that commandment? These disciples, they heard it from Jesus Himself during His personal ministry. And John wrote about it in his gospel in John chapter 13, verse 34. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now let's keep that in mind. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Love one another. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter said this. Now think about these words. 1 Peter 1 verse 22. Peter said, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto." That means they purified their souls. The way they did it was through their obedience to the truth. And the outcome of that, he said, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. This goes back to what I said a minute ago. We can measure our progress, where we are on a scale of 1 to 10, so to speak. We can measure our own progress on where we are spiritually speaking by how much we love our brethren. You purified your souls unto unfeigned, unput on, unpretended love of the brethren. He goes on and says, "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." See, that's the way Christians are supposed to love one another. It's not lip service only, but really love them. Really, really love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, if you turn over there and look at verse 20, he says, now this is just a little bit, just a smidgen of all that he says here about love for the brethren being a mark of a genuinely converted person. In verse 20 says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar." I wonder what John meant there. What do you suppose he's getting at? When John says, if a man says, "Hey, I love God, but they got a real problem, a bad spirit, and a bad tongue toward a brother or a sister in Christ. They keep on saying they love God, but they can't get along with any of God's children." John says, he is a liar. "For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" You can almost imagine a parenthesis there saying, this doesn't make any sense. He goes on and says, "And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." So this is a mark of the reality of salvation. Let me say two things about this love before we leave here. Number one, the depth of it. The depth of a believer's love toward another that ought to be there. See, in the Christian life is full of goals. None of us have arrived. But we should all be, as Paul said, pressing toward the mark in these areas. Now, the depth of this love that is in view here. In John 15 and in verse 12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, most of you know this tonight. But there are five words translated love in the New Testament. One of those words is the Greek word eros, and that's a word that the Greeks used when referring to erotic love or romantic love, the word eros. Then there's a word storge. The Greek word storge referred to the familial love, love that exists in the family, the mom, the dad, the kids, and the cousins and the grandparents and all of that, storge love. You find that in Greek writings as well. And then there is phileo, or brotherly love. That's where the city of Philadelphia took its name. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And then there's this word agape. And that love is as far above the rest of them as the sun is above the earth, and further than that. Agape love is the word Jesus is using right here when he says to his disciples and says to us on up through time that we love one another. It's agape love is perfect love, and it's permanent love. I couldn't tell you how many times, too many times, I've heard people say through the years from time to time, I just don't love him anymore. I just don't love her anymore. Well, that's sad. That is sad, but it happens. But God's love isn't a temporary love. It's a permanent love. And I for one, am really glad for that. Because if there was anything that I had to do to merit God's love, he'd have stopped loving me a long time ago. And that's true of all of us. But Jesus said, I want you to love one another with this agape love, which is perfect and it's permanent, and it's a love that is selfless and it's sacrificial. When you think about the idea of permanency and perfection and selflessness and sacrifice, there's only one person that really comes to mind that fits that bill, and that's the Lord Jesus. And that's why he said, this commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And before anybody could say how much, he said, as I have loved you. That's the kind of love that John is talking about. This agape love is going to be, it's going to exist wherever there is genuine salvation, where there's been a genuine, authentic, born-again experience. This agape love is going to be there. Now, you can read the New Testament, and you can find that our love can grow cold. Amen. But it's going to be there. Now, so this is the depth of the love that John is talking about. And then he talks about something else. I already mentioned this in one verse. But when Jesus said, I don't want you just to sing about this love. And I don't want you just to preach about this love and talk about it and write poetry about this love. I want you to demonstrate it. It's a deep love, and I want you to demonstrate it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, beginning in verse 17, says, for whoso hath this world's good. Now see, these verses and these thoughts are intertwined. You can see this. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Here is a Christian who sees their brother or sister in Christ who are really suffering a need. Let me just make a parenthesis here and don't lose your train of thought. But the Bible is clear. The Bible doesn't leave us to guess at anything. And I'm just going to put this really plain. If you got somebody, let's say there's somebody in the church and they will not look for a job, they don't hold a job, they are what the world would call a bum. And they've always got their hand out to receive something, but never to give anything. You can read the New Testament and find many passages of Scripture that says that person is disqualified from being ministered to by the saints. If a man will not work, neither should he eat. Amen. We're not talking about somebody that's fallen on hard times. We're talking about somebody that is just shiftless and lazy and won't take care of themselves or their family and so on and so forth. And so there's some qualifiers there. But we're not talking about those exceptions here. We're talking about the fact that the Bible says if a person's really saved, they'll want to help their brother and sister in Christ in need if they can. So John said, whoever sees has this world's good. In other words, you have it, and you see his brother has need, and you shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. How dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth. Get that phrase? Hereby we know that we're of the truth. If we see our brother or sister has a need and our heart goes out and we want to do something for them, that's a proof that we're in the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Assurance of salvation. If you have it in you as a child of God and you want to help your brother or sister in need, Well, that's a sure sign of salvation, according to God's word. So this, the demonstration, he's talking here about demonstrating the love, showing it. I mean, you're not just, Lord, help so-and-so, help them, you know, they really need some money for gas this week to get to work. Would you just help them? And you don't even give them a dollar for gas. That's just phony baloney. I don't know the Greek word for phony baloney, but that's what it is. Now, this kind of love that we're looking at here, this agape love, is willing to share its substance with a brother or a sister in Christ. Amen. Willing to share and help. And you see in wintertime, and here comes a family, and a couple of their kids got little sweaters on, and it's almost zero weather, and you think, it doesn't even cross your mind. You could go down to Goodwill and spend $3 and get them a winter coat. Something's wrong there. John is saying, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Amen. James chapter 2 and in verse 15, all the apostles understood this, and the Spirit of God led them all to write concerning it. James said, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, he says we're to help them with that. Amen. Let me just tell you something. The Bible says, just in case anybody wonders about this, and in the book of Galatians, the Bible says we should always be ready to lend a helping hand, especially to those of the household of faith. Amen. The light that shines the farthest shines brightest at home. Amen. And the church, I've said this a lot of times, the church is a laboratory to work, to practice Christianity. This is where we're supposed to really get good at it so we can take it out there to the rest of the world. So this kind of love is willing to sacrifice not only its substance, and that'd be the easy part for us a lot of times compared to this, but Christians loving one another like Jesus is talking about here, like John said, this is a real mark of whether you're saved or not. Not only are you going to be willing to share your substance, but you'll also be willing to sacrifice yourself for the sake of others. Now, what's involved in a Christian will sacrifice their self. In other words, here's a Christian that says, you know, there's an opportunity to serve in the church in a particular position. And there's a Christian there that says, I hope I'm appointed to that. I hope I'm elected to that. And then somebody else receives that appointment, or somebody else gets to sing in a service and they didn't get to. You see what I'm getting at? This kind of agape love would say, you know what? I am more than willing to let somebody else do this. As much as I'd really like to, I'd really enjoy it. But I'm more than willing to step back and let somebody else have an opportunity here. So that's the sacrifice of self. That just goes on and on and on and on and on. We think, and I'm preaching to all of us tonight. This is the Word of God, and it's preaching to all of us one way or another. When we have a right to get mad at somebody, that doesn't mean we have to vent it. Amen? Not if we're Christians. One of our brothers or sisters in Christ does something that heats us up a little bit. Well, a mark of a real believer is their inclination is going to be to keep their mouth shut and cool down rather than to get into a furor with somebody. That's death to self. Self says, give them a piece of your mind, which many of us could not afford to do. We need all of the mind we have. Amen. Amen. Well, that was a rousing amen right there. But dying to self, willing to sacrifice self, that's part of this agape love as much as being willing to share our substance with others. So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, take a look at that. John says here, he writes, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, in the Gospel of John, he'd already written this as the Spirit inspired him to write it down. "Greater love hath no man." This is what Jesus said. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends." That a man laid down his life for his friends. It was amazing to me then, and it still amazes me when I read stories about it, hear about it. But when I was in Vietnam, which was only for a year, and I never was out in the actual combat. I was where I could hear it, I could see it, and so on and so forth, the armaments, the explosions, all of that. But I had occasion there in a place called Anthoy, and they had a medical place set up. And I remember I hadn't been there very long, and I had occasion to be in that medical camp and go through the tents, a couple of the tents where they had just brought wounded in. And for a 17-year-old, I mean, it was a shocker to see people who had been blown up, torn apart, and to hear stories about young men who had literally, and you've heard these stories yourself, thrown themselves on a grenade to keep everybody around them from getting blown up. Now, Jesus said, no, that's probably nothing any of us will ever, I hope it isn't something anybody here ever has to experience, anything like it. But Jesus said, greater love hath no man than that he'd lay down his life for his friends. And you know what? You and I in this church will never have better friends than we have in this church. And that's the way it was in the New Testament churches 2,000 years ago. And it's something that we need to constantly be aware of and working on and want. And we want to be this way. And the reason we want to be this way is because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. And so this agape love, I was reading something in history last week as I was thinking about this, and this message. The Roman Emperor Hadrian, in the early days of when Christianity was just taking over the Roman Empire, but growing throughout the Roman Empire, and it was so new and shocking, all different kinds of stories and rumors and things were going around about who really are these Christians, and all kinds of slanders. And so the Emperor Hadrian sent one of his officials named Aristides to spy out these people known as Christians. Somebody that he really trusted, come back and tell him, what are these people all about? And so Aristides went and did his work well, and after several months he returned to the emperor and gave him a mixed report. But in that report, and it's still intact and extant where people can read it, but here's what he said. This is one line in it. It's been quoted, no doubt, hundreds of thousands of times. But in that mixed report, he said to the emperor, talking about these Christians, "Behold how they love one another." That's primitive Christianity. That's New Testament Christianity. That's real Christianity. It doesn't matter what the year is on the calendar. This is real Christianity. And that's what he saw, and that is what impressed him to, among other things, report to the emperor. In other words, this is a love that can be seen by other people. That's what, if anybody came and sat around here, visited here very long, they ought to be able to say when they leave, I don't know everything about those people down there at that church on Manchester Road. I don't know everything about them, but I know one thing about them. They sure love one another. It's a love. This kind of love is demonstrated. And if nobody ever would guess, would see it in our lives, or they would hear us talk in such a way or watch our behavior with a brother or sister in Christ, where they would be a long way from thinking that we loved each other, that's a real time to examine your salvation. A real reason. And to do it, do that examining before it's too late to do anything about it. I was thinking today, you know, real love that a Christian has will go outside just our brothers and sisters in Christ. But I was thinking about what the Bible teaches about hell, which you don't hear much of anymore preached or taught. You don't hear a lot of it compared to what it used to be. And the reason it needs to be preached and taught is because hell is an awful place. It's a terrible, terrible place for a person to go. And if we love people, then we'll want to witness to them and testify. I was sitting here up here before, during the song service, and I was thinking, you know, during this time while we're looking for a pastor, we need to really have a lot of patience, as been brought up by others already again and again. That's so true. We have to be patient. And we can afford to be patient because the church is in good shape now. And we can afford to wait on God. But you know something else we need to do? I think it'd be good for all of us just sometime this week to begin thinking a little bit about the reality of hell, what the Bible says about hell. And during this time, we don't have to have a pastor to be inviting people to church. There has been and there will be somebody in this pulpit preaching every Sunday and every Wednesday. There'll be people here that can help a person come to Christ. And we need to be inviting people to church, inviting them to church, giving them the gospel anywhere we can. I mean, this is really a time when, even though there's no pastor, for everybody to say, pastor or not, I can still be a witness for Jesus Christ. I can still warn the lost, do what I can to warn them before it's too late. Well, let me go on with this. I want to read this verse from 1 John chapter 4 now, and in verse 11 and 12. I've already read it, but I'll read it again. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, I didn't read it before. It's very similar to what I read before. In 1 John 5 and 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, listen to this. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Here's some of that intertwining of these four truths right here. This right here about love is intertwined with the second point brought out last Sunday night, which had to do with our regard for the Scripture. What we think about the Bible tells us a lot about where we stand spiritually. But look at the connection here in 1 John 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know when we love the children of God? Well, here's one way. When we love God and keep his commandments. 1 Peter 1 and 22, I've already given that. Let me give you Colossians 1, verse 3 through 6. We give thanks to God. Paul is writing. He begins it like this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timotheus, our brother, unto the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae, grace be unto you and peace. And then he says this, we give thanks to God, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Paul is writing to these Colossian believers, and he said, we're so thankful to God. Not only do you have a profession of faith, but your love for one another is so well known. He said, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, he said, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard it, now watch this, since the day you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. And he connects all of that with their love for one another. Now there's a fourth, and I kind of wish, in a way, not really, I started to say that I'd switch these around because I won't be able to get through this. Well, I went 10 minutes late Sunday, so I'll try to be a consistent man tonight and take just a few more minutes. Here's the fourth thing. The fourth assurance that a person is really a believer. Now, we live in a day when the first three here, people would just love, they love this. They love it. Yeah, no problem. No problem with, hey, I love the Bible. I got friends in the church. But here's another thing that John really bears down on, and that is the reality of the sanctification that's being manifested in the life of a professed believer. Is there some real, progressive, practical set-apartedness in the life of somebody who's been saved? Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. One of the first things that John has to say. He said, this then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, God is light. So this is talking about the light of God. It's talking about holiness. It's talking about purity. And it's talking about righteousness. And here's the fact. When you read that, just these verses 5 through 7, and you read the rest of this epistle, here's what it teaches us in 1 John. Maybe more so than any of those other things, more attention is given to this. And that is that people are either walking in light, now they're already saved, now they're walking in light, that is sanctification. They're either walking in the light of God or they're walking in darkness. And if you're walking in the light, then you're not walking out of the light. If you're walking out of the light, you're not in the light, you're in darkness. And John goes on and says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. John chapter 3 and verse 19 says, and this is the condemnation. Jesus said this. This is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. There's no ambiguity, no confusion, no code to decipher, no hieroglyphics to unravel, no puzzle to figure out here in this language. Writing to the believers in Ephesians 5 and 8, Paul said, for you were sometimes darkness, you were, but now. If you're saved tonight, think back on when you were lost. And when you read a verse like this, it starts, that says, but now. We're living in but now. Not in our past lostness. But now, Paul said, you are light in the Lord. But now you're light in the Lord. You were sometime darkness, but not now. You've been saved. Now you're light in the Lord. But then look what he says next. He says, Therefore, walk as children of light. I don't have time to cover this, but there's four kinds of darkness. Just something for you to think about. Number one, there's natural darkness. That's when people are lost. They're born into this world and they're naturally in darkness. And then there's willful darkness. You know, a person born into this world is in the darkness of condemnation of sin. They're lost. But they can get even darker by being willful. Willful darkness. In other words, they reject Christ. They reject truth. They reject light. That's willful darkness. And then there's judicial darkness. There comes a time in a person's life when they go so deep into the darkness that a special kind of judgment comes on them. And then at last, there's this fourth kind of darkness, and that's everlasting darkness. That's when a person dies having lived their whole life in darkness. Here's what Harry Ironside, one-time pastor of Moody Church in Chicago and a well-known evangelist, said: there's no use talking about having fellowship with God and walking in sin. I think he was right about that. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, this is what the Holy Ghost teaches. When you get saved, this teaching begins in your heart. And then as you hear the Scripture, you read the Scripture, you get more teaching on this. He says, teaching us what? Teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. That is, they don't habitually sin. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So an examination relative to whether or not a person is truly in the faith, that is, truly are a born-again believer, would include this. Now listen carefully. It would include the perception that a person has of the importance. What is your perception of the importance of your own personal, practical sanctification? How do you view that? How do you view that? Oh, that's just for these old fuddy-duddies. That's not for me. Hey, we're living in 2019 now. Is that your perception? You need to examine yourself. Perception. What is your perception of sanctification? And then secondly, another question for us to ask ourselves is what progress. I mean, I've really been asking myself this question since I started preparing these messages. It stirred this up in me. What progress? I know what my perception is. I know it's very important. Personal, practical holiness. Then you have to have this follow-up question. What progress am I making? What progress am I making right now relative to my own personal sanctification? We live in one of the weirdest days anybody's ever lived in. I mean, things that we're seeing and hearing today, it's unbelievable. But I'll say again, what's going on out there in the world has its own counterpart in the church. Truth in so many places, in so many areas, is fallen in the street. It's fallen in the street. And separation, sanctification, personal holiness is one that's fallen in the street. Not for everybody, but probably for more people in Christianity than ever before. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and look at verse 1. This is one of the most powerful passages in the whole New Testament. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. John saying, hallelujah, it's to be saved, to be a child of God, a son of God. Then he says in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. I'm not waiting to find out. I know I'm the son of God now, amen. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know all about how what's involved in our glorification, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, if it's real, every man that hath this hope in him, where it's genuine and authentic, here's what happens. He purifieth himself even as he is pure. I'm not putting any spin on this. This is exactly what it says. Whosoever committeth sin just keeps on at it, no problem. Just that's the way it is with them. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. In other words, it's not your practice. You sin, and immediately you're grieved. You're bothered by it. That's the way it is where there's real Christianity. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. Whoever sins like this hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That means commit it like this, like you did when you were lost. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. You just can't sin like you used to sin. So easily. So in some cases, so happily. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that, here's that intertwining again, neither he that loveth not his brother. Well, that's pretty plain. So I want to close these two thoughts under this personal progressive sanctification being a sign of a person really being born again. We live in a day when all a person has to do is say, I'm saved, and everybody says, oh, hallelujah, amen. I tell you, I've heard people talk about how they got saved 20, 30 years ago. They've been in and out of prison. They've done everything you can imagine. They've robbed, they've cheated, they've raped. And yet they say, well, I was saved 20, 30 years ago, but now I've got started going to church. If you believe the Bible, that's hard to swallow. Right. Amen. But it's being swallowed lock, stock, and barrel today by people who just, they're full of sentiment instead of being full of Scripture. So the genuineness of a person's salvation is seen in the attitude they have toward the importance of personal, practical sanctification in their life. Preacher called me this afternoon and said, I'm getting ready to start a series of messages on the Beatitudes. I was thinking about those Beatitudes and thinking about this message. If you look at those Beatitudes, the first one says, or the second one says, blessed are they that mourn. Jesus said, happy are you, blessed, gratified, satisfied are you if you mourn over sin. Sin in yourself, I've been mourning about it some this week. Sin that you see around you. Blessed are those who have and the more you have a loathing for sin, the more assurance that is of your salvation. And then he said this in the very next beatitude. He talked about going from this loathing for sin. He said, and blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you have a loathing for sin and a longing for sanctification, those are two clear God-given proofs of salvation. I want to quote Ironside again. He said, overcoming the world means being delivered from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the ostentation of living. As you obey the desires of the new nature, you're set free from the world, because this new life in God rises up to God as water to its source and finds delight in the things of God. Now, I'm not going to read this, but Romans 7, try to remember this, verse 15 through 24. That's where Paul is speaking of his loathing for sin and his longing for sanctification in his life. That's where he said, how will I be delivered from this body of sin? That which I would do, I do not. That which I wouldn't, that those things I do. And he's saying that as a saved man. He had that loathing for sin and that longing for sanctification. So what is your attitude toward holiness? You'd be surprised. Some people were honest that profess to be Christians. They were honest about it, what they think about this idea of holiness. And then the genuineness of a person's salvation can be seen in the advances that they're making, as I said. The Bible talks about overcomers. Right here in 1 John, he speaks about it. 1 John 5 and 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And then Ironside said, in the book of Revelation, we hear the Lord saying seven times over in his command to write to the seven churches, here's what he says to each church, to him that overcometh, he promises a reward. Now listen to what Ironside said. He said, he is not, in other words, the Lord's not singling out a superior class of Christians. He's not saying you got your overcomers and then you got your duds. Right here, I mean, this is strong stuff. But he says, but he means that in every age, the real quick Christians will be overcomers. Now, they may not be overcoming equally, but they'll be overcoming. For by faith, they overcome the world at last in every instance. In 1 John 5 and in verse 5, he said, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Who overcomes the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Who are the people who really believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He that overcomes the world. One of the most important, because I was so worldly myself. One of the passages of Scripture, first time my eyes glommed on it, that helped me the most was 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. I'll never forget it. I mean, before I got saved, I mean, I was the personification of worldliness. I loved the world, but I couldn't get... that's what I was all about, was the world. The world was my home. And I had kicked back in this world. But when I got saved, I didn't even understand everything that was going on inside of me. But listen to this. This meant something to me. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. That's what the Bible says. That's real Christianity there. Let's all stand together. We have a couple of verses of invitation.